I'm sure you know that almost every day there is something in the news about a terrorist potential attack. Very thankfully, almost always when we hear about those things, we're being told that a terrorist attack has been thwarted, that it has been avoided, that something has been done to prevent it from happening. And we're grateful for that. But of course, sometimes those terrorists succeed. And we're concerned, definitely, that in the future there will be terrorist attack that might, in fact, seriously impact our national security and safety. Our security is surely at risk. There are some bad people out there, and they have an agenda to do us harm. They want to cause great hurt, and our nation is at risk. Now, with that being the case, what do you think that we ought to do to ensure our national security? What do you think are the proper measures that we should take to make it sure that our nation prospers, that things go well here in the United States of America? What should we do? Well, what about maybe increasing our military? I think a lot of us have taken confidence for a long time that we have the greatest military strength in the history of the world, no doubt. And although certain things have happened in recent years that have maybe diminished that somewhat, we still have the greatest military force in the world. Maybe we should make it stronger. What do you think? Should we increase spending in the national budget toward our military to build them up, make them even stronger than they already are? Maybe. What about increased efforts at diplomacy? There are some people, and I think surely there's value to it, there are some people who think that we ought to just be able to talk these things out. I'm not sure that you can talk every problem out, but maybe we should do more talking. Maybe we should have more diplomats and send them off on greater and more far-reaching endeavors. Give them bigger assignments in diplomacy. Maybe diplomacy might help some to mitigate these dangers. What about more high-tech devices? What about, you know, I'm sure our government has things at their disposal that we can't even quite imagine. But we have been told about some things that are really pretty amazing. You know, these drones that they send out on various missions. They say now they have drones that are about the size of a house fly, you know, and they can fly those things around and they can spy on people and they can find out what's going on and they can gather intelligence and all that. What do you think about that? Maybe more spy activities, you know, with high-tech devices would be the way to go to secure our nation and make sure that we prosper as a nation. What do you think about all those things? I don't know. I honestly don't know about any one of those, whether it's good, bad, or indifferent. And some might make a strong case and argument for any of those things that we've just mentioned. But I want to tell you, I don't think any of those things are the ultimate answer to the long-term well-being of our country. I believe that the Bible has the real answer to our national security. And for a while tonight, we want to talk about what the Bible says we ought to do. If we want our nation to do well, if we want it to endure and last, if we want it to be here for our grandchildren and great-grandchildren, if we still want a place where they can be safe and secure, I believe the Bible tells us the things that need to happen to really secure our nation. And we're going to talk about that in our lesson tonight. Before we get into that, let's stop for just a minute to add words of welcome to those that Jordan already extended. We're very glad to see you here tonight on a Wednesday night. A good number of people are present. We're so grateful that you care for spiritual things and that it has brought you out tonight to join together in this period of worship and Bible study. Thanks for being here. We appreciate you very much. Certainly, make certain that everything that is said and done is done according to the Scriptures. Now, if you have questions about that, ask them. I believe that I can speak for the members here at North Hickson that if you ask, why are you doing that and why are you doing it that way, that they'd be glad to give you a book, chapter, and verse and a thus saith the Lord for the things that are taught and done here. And that's the way it should be. And so if you have questions, ask them. We'd be glad to try and give you a Bible answer for any question you might have. But we're grateful for your presence and hope that our time together will be beneficial to us all. Primarily, we hope, of course, that God is glorified by the time that we spend in worship of Him tonight. What can we say from the Bible about our nation and the long-term security of our nation? Well, the first principle that I'd like to set forth is clearly taught in the Word of God. It's a fundamental truth of Scripture, and that is that God rules over the affairs of nations. Certainly, we believe that God is an all-powerful God, and that power and authority that He possesses includes power over the nations. In the book of Daniel, in chapter 2, verse 21, Daniel, addressing the great king Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonian Empire, said, "He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom to the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding." Here's Nebuchadnezzar, one of the greatest, most powerful kings that had ever existed, ever has existed in the history of the world. Daniel says, you need to remember that God is in charge. In chapter 4 of Daniel, at verse 17, he speaks of the Most High, who ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And so, certainly, God is in charge of things, not just in the individual personal lives of people. We believe that, but we also believe that He is in charge when it comes to the affairs of nations of people. In Psalm 22, verse 28, it says, He rules over the nations. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. In Revelation 19, verse 6, He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And so a very important thing for us to understand, I'm concerned that maybe this is not understood at the highest levels of governments, or even for that matter, understood in the highest levels of our own government. We need to know that God rules over the affairs of nations. Now, with that principle in place, we should also understand, and the Bible gives us plenty of examples of this, that when the wickedness of people reaches a certain level, God always has, and there's no indication that He's changed, God always has and will terminate the prosperity of such nations. There are many historical examples. I want to reference a few of those. We're just trying to, I want us to be fully convinced of this principle. The principle is this: God will allow a nation of people to exist and even prosper, but when they reach a point of wickedness, He will terminate their prosperity. He will terminate their well-being because of their wickedness. Think, for instance, of Babylon. We mentioned a moment ago the great King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. That was a great world empire. It was the strongest empire that had existed in its day. The ancient historian Herodotus says that the walls of Babylon were 300 feet high and 75 feet thick. That's almost hard to imagine. I just wonder if that's not an overstatement. But at the very least, you get the idea that Babylon itself, the mighty city of Babylon, was greatly fortified. And yet Isaiah predicted the fall of that city. In fact, 150 years before it happened, notice what he said here in Isaiah 13, beginning verse 17, "Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees, excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah." Babylon was great. It was at its zenith of power. But Isaiah said it's not going to last. It's going to be brought down. And of course, it was. Another example comes from that of the Edomites. Do you remember the Edomites in the Old Testament were the descendants of Esau, brother of Jacob? But there was always some animosity between the Edomites and the Israelites. And so when enemies invaded Judah, the Edomites rejoiced. Here in Psalm 137, verse 7, the psalmist says, "Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof." And so when Judah and Jerusalem were being attacked and plundered, the Edomites rejoiced in that. They were glad. Of course, they thought that they were safe, that no one would ever be able to approach them. The fortress city of Petra was the great capital of the Edomite Empire. And that city of Petra sat on top of a granite ridge 2,000 feet high. And so the Edomites thought, nobody will ever be able to attack us. Nobody will ever be able to bring us down. But the prophet Obadiah said it would happen, and it did. Obadiah chapter 1, verse 3. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. And he did. You begin to see a pattern developing here. That nations, even great nations, even powerful, well-fortified nations, were ultimately brought down. Way back in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 15, beginning verse 15, God made a promise to Abraham, a promise of a land inheritance, but not for him. Several generations would pass before the promise was fulfilled. Notice Genesis 15, beginning verse 15. Thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. In the fourth generation, thy seed shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. This land that was going to be given to the descendants of Abraham was at that time being occupied by the Amorites. Well, why not just give it to Abraham right then and there? Notice why that wasn't happening. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. These Amorites are wicked people, and they're growing increasingly wicked. And when their iniquity or wickedness has reached a certain level, then I'll cast them out, and I'll give this land to your descendants, Abraham. That was the message. Several things to note from that. Notice that God knew, and even foreknew, the moral character of that nation of Amorites. God knew what was going on among those people. And he knew the trend. He knew what the future would hold. This suggests clearly that God reacts to the moral conduct of nations. Nations are spared until they reach a level of corruption that God will no longer tolerate, and then they are cut off. That has happened over and over again. One of the best known Old Testament examples is that of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 20, the Lord said, the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great. Their sin is very grievous. There again, you see that God knew what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. He knew. Do you remember that famous Old Testament episode there where Abraham tried to negotiate that Sodom would not be destroyed? If he could find just 50 righteous people, would God spare the city? Yeah, for 50, the city would be spared. Well, in a quite amazing conversation, Abraham continued to try to negotiate with God and finally got it all the way down to 10 people. If he could find just 10 righteous people in Sodom, would the city be spared? Yes, God said, but I'm done talking about it. We're going to have to have at least 10. Of course, there weren't 10. There was only Lot and his wife and his two daughters. And even his wife ended up dying in the process. There wasn't enough righteousness to spare Sodom. And the city was destroyed. The Old Testament prophet Jonah was sent to Nineveh. God told Jonah in Jonah chapter 1 verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Notice their wickedness. God was aware of it. Their wickedness has come up before me. Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrians were notoriously brutal and bloody to the people that they conquered. Historical accounts talk about just how awful they were and what horrors they worked on the people that they conquered. The Assyrians were a terrible people. God knew what was going on. They were a very wicked people, very bloody. He sent Jonah to them to preach repentance. You remember, of course, the well-known story of Jonah is he tried to flee and go a different direction because he didn't want the Ninevites to repent. He didn't want to preach that message of repentance to them. He wanted God to punish them. And we remember the story of how Jonah finally got to Nineveh and he preached repentance, and lo and behold, they did repent. And God spared them, but not forever. The prophet Nahum said in Nahum chapter 1, verse 1, the burden of Nineveh, with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place. They were spared for a while at the preaching of Jonah, but not forever, and they were destroyed. I hope I'm not wearying you with these examples. Are you beginning to get the idea? There's plenty of information suggesting that this is God's pattern. He tolerates a nation of people until they become so wicked, he will not tolerate it any longer. and that nation ends. We have absolutely the most information, of course, about the Jewish nation. We have the most information of all about them, and of course, all through the Old Testament, repeated episodes where the Israelites forsook God, and He allowed them to be punished for their wickedness. But the final rejection of all was when they rejected Jesus when He was sent to be the Savior of the world. And Jesus Himself foretold their final destruction. In Matthew chapter 24, beginning verse 1, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and His disciples came to Him for to show Him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say to you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Jesus predicted, and it came to pass in 70 AD when the Roman armies conquered Jerusalem and leveled it, tore it down, specifically destroying the temple and all the grounds around the temple. It's really interesting. History tells us that Jesus' prophecy here, when He said there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Historical accounts say that the Roman soldiers, knowing that at the temple site in Jerusalem there were a lot of precious metals and other valuables, they literally turned the stones over in the ruins, seeking any little bit of gold or silver or something precious that they could salvage from the site and take as loot. Certainly, exactly what Jesus said would happen happened, but it happened because the Jewish nation, for such a long time, had rejected God and finally rejected His own Son, and God destroyed them permanently. So, again, I don't think anybody can dispute the historical evidence that we have just cited. God will tolerate a nation just so long. But when the wickedness becomes so great, that's it, and it's over. Well, with that in mind, we might ask the question, what will happen to our country? What will happen to us? With all this history of God's dealings with nations, you don't have to wonder too much, and you don't certainly have to be an inspired prophet to be able to make a pretty certain prediction of the fact that God won't tolerate us forever. If we continue on the path of wickedness that we have been on, He won't tolerate us forever. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, "Now all these things happen to them for our example, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." You think you'll stand? You think our nation will stand? You think you can oppose God and continue to violate His will, and He won't do anything about that? He never has been that way, has He? In fact, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, He says, "I am the Lord, I change not." This has always been His nature. This is the way He's always reacted to nations. And when nations become wicked, it's what He's always done. Why would He do any different for us? I suppose we maybe would like to take comfort in the idea that we're not as bad as Babylon or Nineveh. Certainly, maybe we're not as bad as Sodom. Really? You think that's so? Really? You know how many abortions have been performed in the United States since the Supreme Court made it legal in 1973? This is a staggering number. There have been over 55 million abortions performed in the United States since 1973. That is a shocking number. 55 million abortions. To put that number in perspective, do you know how many soldiers have been killed in wars for the United States? If you started all the way back in the Revolutionary War and all of the military fighting that our nation has done, including World Wars I and II, Korea, Vietnam, and even the most recent military excursions we've been involved in, you know how many soldiers have been killed in all of that period of time? 1.5 million. 1.5 million soldiers have been killed. We have shrines and memorials all over our country to those who fought and died for us. We remember them. We honor their history. But only 1.5 million have been killed in all of that fight. Yet, just since 1973, 55 million babies have been killed in the United States. You think we're not as bad as Nineveh? You think we're not as bad as Babylon? Maybe not as bad as Sodom. Oh, Sodom. What about Sodom? Well, now, homosexuality is rampant in our culture. I think the other day, maybe it was New Jersey, I forget what state, but another state went on board legalizing same-sex marriage. I don't even know if they did that in Sodom. I don't know that if in Sodom you could call what they were doing marriage, but you can't hear. A man can marry a man, a woman can marry a woman. And we're doing that. You think we're not as bad as Sodom? What's going to happen to our country? Again, I don't think you have to be a prophet to predict this. All you have to do is look at God's continual practice throughout history. As we've been saying, He tolerates a nation until the wickedness grows so great He will tolerate it no longer and they are cut off. What do you think will happen to our country? Well, that's gloom and doom. I gotta admit, that's a real downer. That's a gloom and doom kind of message, isn't it? But let's don't end on a totally negative note. Let's talk about what we can do to try and change that outcome. Because to me, it seems the outcome is pretty certain. If things continue like they are, the outcome seems almost without doubt. What could we do to change that outcome potentially? Well, I'd like to go to Washington, D.C., and I'd like to have an audience with the president. Oh, I think I got some things I could tell him. Yeah. Wouldn't you like to have that opportunity? That's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. We're not going to be able to do that. Fact of the matter is, it's pretty hard to even get a message to your senators or your congressmen to get them to pay any attention to what you feel or what you desire. What can we do? Well, I think there are some biblical suggestions, and they are based upon a couple of well-remembered verses. In Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34, it says, "Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." We need to do what we can, and we need to exercise our influence to try and turn our nation toward righteousness. In Psalm 9, verse 17, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." If our nation forgets God, we'll never survive. Our security is shot if we forget God. We need to try to get people to remember God. That's what will secure our nation. That's the real answer. It's not a stronger army. It's not more diplomacy. It's not more spies and high-tech equipment. All of those things might be employed, but ultimately the only thing that will save us is a turn to righteousness. Get our people to remember God. That's the essential. So what can we do? Well, first of all, certainly, the Scriptures teach that we should pray. Do you do that? Do you pray for our nation and specifically for its leaders that they will make decisions that will help turn us in a more righteous path? In 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning verse 1, Paul says, "I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty." The inspired apostle here enjoined upon us a duty, and we all should be doing it. I hope that you'll spend some time every day in prayer, praying for our nation, and praying for the leaders of our nation, praying for the people of our nation, that things will happen that will guide us in a path of more righteousness, not more wickedness. We're going the wrong way. I think you would agree with me that the evil and the wickedness of our nation is growing exponentially. It's getting worse and worse, faster and faster. That has to be changed. And so pray for it. Pray that there will be a change. In addition to prayer, certainly for us ourselves, we need to work hard to maintain personal godliness. It's alarming to see, even among Christians, things that would never have been heard of just a few years ago. We see and hear things that suggest that the world has certainly infected the church, and that Christians are impacted in a very bad way by the evil that is around us. It would not be hard, although it would be very discouraging, to sit down and begin to list the people that you've known who were once faithful Christians who have fallen away into immorality and ungodliness. And among those that would be on this list would be a number of gospel preachers, those who have been elders in local congregations, The world has impacted us in a very bad way. We need certainly to make an increased and exerted effort to maintain personal godliness. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." We need to let our light shine. There is nothing more hurtful to the cause of Christ, to the cause of the church on the local level, but for that matter, there's nothing that can be more hurtful to our nation than when Christians allow themselves to be overcome by the sin that's so prevalent around us. If you want to hurt the work of the North Hickson congregation, you can do that very easily. Let the people who know you, who know your association with this local congregation, let them see you engaged in evil and wickedness, and you can just forget about it, right? You'll never be able to be an influence on them. You claim to be a Christian, they say, and yet you do these things? We can't be that way. We've got to maintain personal godliness. We've got to let our light shine. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, "Be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." You know, Paul penned those words nearly 2,000 years ago. But don't you think somebody could have said that today? We need to be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Do you not agree that we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation? We need to shine as lights in this world. So work hard to set the right example. Maintain personal godliness in your own lives. I think another thing definitely that we need to do is that we need to work to guard our own families. I may not be able to do anything in Washington, D.C. I may not be able to do anything in the state of Tennessee. I may not be able to do anything in my hometown of Columbia, Tennessee, or you here in Chattanooga, Tennessee. I tell you one place where I can have an influence, and that's within the confines of the walls of my own house. And I can work hard as the head of my family to be sure that for me and my house, as Joshua said so famously in Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, "As for me and my house," he said, "we will serve the Lord. If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the flood or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." I want to challenge every husband and father in this assembly tonight. Take charge of your own household. You may not be able to influence things many other places, but you can be in control at home. And you can see to it that you and your wife and your children honor God and live righteous lives. Do that. By all means, do that. Family units are the backbone of any nation. The great historian Gibbons wrote The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, and one of the things he noted as a huge contributing factor to the fall of the Roman Empire was the disintegration of the family unit. Let's not let that happen. I think it's happening in large part in our society. Let's not let that happen to us. Guard your family. Protect them. Help them to be spiritually strong. Nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. You know, as parents, we like to see our children do well. I want my children to grow up. I want them to get an education. I want them to get a good job. I want them to have material things. Those are all the motives of lots of parents. I'll tell you, none of those things matter if they're not faithful Christians. Make sure to guard your family. And in guarding our families, that can be a saving influence in our nation as well. Work hard to guard your family against all the evils that are around. And then finally, let me suggest to you that we need to speak out and declare God's truth in the place where we are. There's a lot of bad going on around us, for sure. We need to be vocal in opposition to it. I was mentioning a moment ago about the horrors of abortion. I just can't quite imagine. I mean, I can't grasp just how awful abortion is. We talked about homosexuality and the prevalence of it and the growing influence of it in our culture. We need to speak out against those things. We need to make our voice heard in regards to those things. We can have some measure of influence, especially in our own local community. We can have some measure of influence against things like abortion and homosexuality. This is not a political platform, and I don't intend for it to be. And if I tried to make it so, I hope the elders would run me out of here. This is not a political platform. But I'll tell you something. For all of us as Christians, when it comes to electing political candidates to office, I'm going to tell you, there's only really two questions we need to ask. If we get the wrong answers for these two questions, forget about it. If a political candidate, I don't care what party he's a member of, if a political candidate is in favor of abortion and willing to legislate to maintain the legality of abortion, and if he's in favor of homosexuality and same-sex marriage, he is not going to get my vote. I don't care whether he's a Republican or a Democrat or an independent. It's not about politics. It's about morality. And how can we as Christians vote for people who would help to kill innocent babies and who would legitimize homosexual marriage? That's one place where we can let our voice be heard. I don't think that's the only place, but we need to speak out and declare God's truths. If we don't do it, who's going to do it? If we don't make that message heard, who will sound the warning? In Psalm 119, verse 46, the psalmist said, I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings and will not be ashamed. That needs to be our mindset. We have the truth, and we should not be ashamed of it. We're right on these moral issues. They are wrong, and we should not be ashamed to take a firm and strong stand in order to help ensure the long-term security of our nation. Well, those are just some thoughts. I hope that it will encourage us all. It's a gloomy picture. It's a pretty discouraging outlook when you really think about it concerning the moral situation in our nation today. We know, because the Bible clearly sets forth the pattern, we know that this cannot go on forever. We can't continue to become more and more wicked and think that God will not ultimately punish this nation for its wickedness. It will happen. If time goes on, and if our nation continues to grow more and more wicked, it can't survive. God will bring judgment against us. He always has. That being the case, we need to do what we can to protect ourselves and our families and to be an influence for good as much as we can. Thanks for your good attention to what we've had to say, and hope it's been helpful. We're going to end our lesson with a song of invitation. This has not been the kind of a lesson that teaches God's plan of salvation. But we always, whenever we're together, want to give the opportunity for those who are present to consider your situation with God. Are you in a right standing with Him? If you're not a Christian yet, you need to become one. That simple gospel plan of salvation is hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. If you're ready to obey the gospel tonight, we're ready to assist you. We'd be glad to study with you. If you're a Christian, but you've not been maintaining a faithful relationship with God, we urge you to come back in repentance, confession, and prayer. If we can help in any way, let us know while we stand and sing this song.